So tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will be covering verse 22. I'm going to read the entire thought that's connected with verse 22 so we can keep things in context, and we're going to get to the rest of the passage next week. But tonight we're limiting our study to just one verse. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the word that was preached to you. So far, the Spirit is just pounding us with the truth of who we are in God, arguing that this truth should cause a shift in our perspective on this life. He desires us to live as aliens who do not belong to this world, but have been sent here on a mission from God. And what we learned last week about the way that Jesus always interposes his blood between the Father's judgment and our works, to me at least, was simply phenomenal. It was amazing and fantastic. And then add to that what he said about the worthlessness of the way of life we've inherited from our forefathers. And the Spirit gave us some very, very powerful reasons why we can make that choice to live like aliens, because that's what we actually are. And with that as our foundation, the Spirit now begins to put some meat on the bone, so to speak, to give real solid definition as to what it practically means and looks like to live like an alien. And as we should expect by now, he starts off with our relationships, detailing how we should, as fellow aliens, deal and interact with each other. The first part of this passage adds a dimension to our salvation experience that you might not be totally aware of, since it's not usually included in the normal discussion regarding accepting Christ. Most of us accepted Jesus into our lives thinking about what he did for us and what he promises that he will do for us. The whole thing tends to be a very me-oriented approach to a relationship with Christ. And as we know, for many that tends to, you know, remain that way, very me-oriented. But that was never the Spirit's intention. Sadly, most of us didn't get educated about the rest of the story in terms of the why. Why he did for us what he did for us. And the truth is, he saved you for many purposes, but one specific purpose is that you were saved to love. To love those who make their abode in this world and to love one another. To love those who do the will of the Father and are not a part of this world. So let's start with this little interesting phrase, in obedience to the truth. The Greek is literally in the obedience of the truth. You see, the obedience is not a verb. So it's not about behavior and what we're doing, okay? And this is very important to keep in mind, or else you might twist the meaning of the passage. Obedience is actually a noun. The obedience of the truth describes, therefore, a state of existence. For instance, we can confidently say we live in the obedience of the truth. The obedience of the truth defines our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we always are obedient to the truth. Clearly not. Totally different story. But our lives have been stamped in the blood and are in obedience to the truth. According to what we learned in John chapter 6, 28 through 29, obedience to the truth became our reality or your reality when you believed in the Son and bet your life on all that he says he is. For when we believed in Jesus, God justified us. He made us right with him as Jesus became our obedience, Romans 8, 3 through 9. Thus, as a true believer, your existence is in obedience to the truth. Next, purified your souls is an extremely comforting statement. Which, by the way, this little passage here, or this little phrase, once again gives us assurance of our redemption, which, as we learned, is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God to be revealed in the last days. Purified, you see, is in the perfect active participle. The perfect tense indicates that it's a done deal. It was done in the past. When you made the choice, hence the active voice, to receive Jesus in your life, your soul was purified, and your purification is still in effect. That's what the perfect means. And being a participle, it's a continued state of existence. In other words, you never become unpurified. How amazing is that? Even though you choose to sin and give yourself to all manner of darkness, you have been purified and you are purified and you will continue to be purified. And that is what it means to be stamped in the blood, and why Romans 5:1 makes it clear that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there stands nothing between you and God that could ever sully, tarnish, or separate you from his love. Romans 8:38-39. And this peace came through Jesus Christ, who, as we learn, continually interposes his blood between the Father's judgment and our sinful deeds. The blood of Jesus ensures this peace. And it's the very means through which our souls have been and are purified. Now let's bounce back to the beginning phrase, since you have. This phrase communicates both purpose and reason for the command. In the obedience of the truth, you were purified for a purpose. And this purpose was for love, both brotherly love, which in the Greek is Philadelphia, and godly love, which is agape. Hence, I'm sorry to tell you, but your redemption was not just about you, but it was about your relationship with others. So we're going to tackle these one at a time, but we're going to start with the purpose for brotherly love. Now, I have difficulty with the NASB translation because the Greek says for sincere or unfeigned brotherly love. In other words, just for sincere Philadelphia. It doesn't say for a sincere love of the brethren. I'm sure the translators thought that that fit the context, but given that the next command is for us to agape one another, I don't follow their translation choice, and it sure seems to narrow the scope of responsibility in terms of our lives in this world. As children of God, as aliens, we were redeemed unto love. God has loved us, and we are to have a general brotherly love for others. Since we are commanded to agape one another, I believe that brotherly love or Philadelphia is to be our general attitude towards all people. Now, this word Philadelphia is only used 6 times in the entire New Testament. 2 of those times are found in 1 Peter, this verse 22, and in chapter 3, verse 8. And it's also found in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7. And 3 other times, Romans 12:10, Hebrews 13:1, and 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And in staring at these passages, what becomes clear is that as children of God, and by way of the new nature that God has given us, we are expected to have a tender and just affectionate brotherly love for others. So simply said, as children of God, we have no right to hate others, to discriminate against others, to treat them shamefully, or to be cold to them. We're to be known as the people of brotherly love. And it is the reality that our souls have been purified that enables us, if we choose to let that define us, it enables us to live in this manner. It's amazing. All you have to do is pick up a news source from anywhere in the world, and you'll quickly find that brotherly love is not the norm. What people love is to separate, divide, hate, bite at each other in anger, and even tear each other apart. Absent the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, there is not a single slice or segment of society that is exempt from this love of indulgent selfishness. And sadly, that includes most religious communities. Even within the family of God, this seems to be a struggle. As a gauge of our relationship with God, we should consider whether our relationships, whether it's at work, casual relationships with people we know, family relationships, those with neighbors, or even just our sentiments towards other people groups, are bound by brotherly love, or whether or not they're bound by self-love. And this is an easy test, since the fruit is pretty obvious. After all, brotherly love is supposed to be a unfeigned or sincere. In other words, you're not to put on a Christian smile and pretend to fake your way through situations. Your love is to be legitimate. Again, this is such an easy test to see if you're submitted to the Spirit. You know how it is when you really cannot stand someone and you kind of smile at them and give them your pleasantries, but when you walk away, you're just filled with all sorts of ugliness inside. It's kind of gross. It's awful. The Spirit wants our love to be genuine, heartfelt, and earnest, so we don't have to walk away from those situations feeling simply horrible. Now, the Spirit's not saying you have to somehow muster up this power to love. As we know, the works of our hands don't make an acceptable offering to God. He desires things that flow from our heart, from our willingness, from our choosing to agree with His wisdom for our lives. In verse 24 and 25, we'll get to that next week, the Spirit gives us the key or the source of our ability to love. And it's found in the reality of our new life and how it has been imparted to us. And the point is that God always provides us the resources to live like the aliens that we are. Once in a while, we need to be shaken up to get in practical touch with that reality of our new life, but we have been provisioned to live this life. So think about the Spirit's main theme: our lives as aliens in this world. In essence, the Spirit is saying that you do not belong here. You've been born of different seed. Therefore, you must not let those whose abode is found in this world, those who are attached to this world, control you. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, but anyone who has practically made their abode in this world. You are to be free from the attachments to this place. If what a person does can just provoke you to anger, hate, separation, division, malice, disdain, and so on, it's a clear sign that at least in that moment, you're not seeing things from the Lord's perspective. And you're not at peace in that moment in time with how He wants you to live. You're not seeing people from the perspective of one who does not belong to them or to this place. As people who make their abode in this world, they do what they do according to their nature. And treating others with hate and ugliness is consistent with that nature. Even more, treating the true people of God with absolute disdain and contempt is what darkness does with light. John 3:20 says that everyone who does evil, who does the things that don't derive from God, hates the light. And we're to know this reality, accept this reality, and not be surprised at the fiery trials that we endure at the hands of others. In fact, we should expect them so we can deal with those people in those situations objectively and from mercy that flows from the Spirit and not just reactively with our flesh. We are to be those freaks, those aliens, those foreigners who live according to a totally different set of relational dynamics. We are to defy the norm and reject that desire to separate, divide, hate, and hurt. Now, this is hard. And we're just talking about dealing with unbelievers. Wait until we get to dating with believers. I mean, this grates at everything in our bodies and in our mind and in our flesh. It provokes everything. You see, to live this way, you must live in the truth. Therefore, you must not expect and hope for love and acceptance from those in this world. They will not take care of you. It is not their nature. You don't belong. You have no place. And in fact, you're considered an enemy here. And in reality, you should be expected to be treated as one. And that's why we're warned that there is a problem if the world is suddenly saying good things about us. Luke 6:26. As children of God, this is our reality, and it applies to all relationships, friends, family, church members, etc. Thus, all the energy that we pour in trying to find acceptance and approval from those in our lives is really a waste of time. That's not how God wants us to live. God gives us acceptance. He approves us. He calls us His own. We belong to Him. We are therefore to trust the outcomes of our lives in all situations to the one who is the Lord, our God Almighty. He's got our backs covered. Besides, from what we learned in verses 6 through 7, the difficulty in our lives that comes from people is from his hand. He allows it. He prescribes it. He directs it. And it's for our good, to teach us, to train us, to help us make choices now or in the future in terms of being conformed into his image. It's part of what he does. We may be enemies of those whose abode is in this world, but they are not our enemy. They're just people being used by the enemy, who is being used by God to prove out our faith and to prove out the Father's purposes in our lives. Thus, we can extend to them brotherly love. It's okay. When we understand what's going on, it makes it so much easier to say, okay, I can see this is about my dad and me and not really about them. However, in order to be marked by one, or to be one who is marked by brotherly love, we must gird up the loins of our mind with this truth. Again, it's hard. Our body wants to fight this. But we do not fight flesh and blood. People are not our enemy. It's so easy to make them our enemy because they are right in front of our face. Rather, according to Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, our fight is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is our fight. And we must know the truth, understand the truth, agree with the truth, and then agree that this truth is our truth, and fully adopt God's perspective on our lives and our purposes in this world. If you are a person who is defined by brotherly love, you will stand out as a light in this world. Believe me, it'll be the most commanding witness imaginable, more than any words you could ever speak. Brotherly love. Now, in transitioning to the command for us to agape love one another, I want to look at two instances where brotherly love is used in connection with agape love. Both of these passages reinforce this idea that brotherly love is to be our baseline of operations. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I thought it was important that we looked at this entire passage. It is clear to see that God's promises in our lives are about us learning to live in the divine nature, or the new creation, learning to live as aliens. We have been given everything we need to live in this manner. Nothing is lacking. But as with all things, there's a wonderful intersection between God's provision and our choice of faith. God has done his part. And in the nature of true relationship, we need to reciprocate and choose by faith to walk in what he has provided. As we do, There is this staircase of spiritual maturity, which God takes us up on our journey of appropriating the divine nature. Each step is ours to take. He has just made it possible for us to take each step. And we got to keep in mind, he will not force you to walk. He just induces us to walk and to take the steps of diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. These are the qualities of a true alien, and walking these steps makes us useful and fruitful in our time on this earth. Those who do not walk this path are blind and short-sighted and forgotten, as it says, that their souls have been purified. But I hope you notice that at the apex of this staircase is brotherly love, and in your brotherly love, agape love. One leads to the other. The point is this: you cannot act like you love or you have the love of God in your soul when your attitude and choices towards others do not even reflect the basics of brotherly love. And those who try to pull this off are fools. They're blind, they cannot see, and they've deceived themselves. They've confused the religious part of their old sinful nature with the divine qualities of the new creation. The second passage is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. So in writing to the church of Thessalonica, Paul assumes brotherly love because they had been taught by God to love one another with God's agape love, a love that comes only from his divine nature. So the implication is this: if at a minimum, brotherly love does not define your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you've deceived yourself. And despite your best intentions, you are not actively participating in the divine nature. If you are accessing God's divine love, then as a precursor, brotherly love will define you. So let's move on to understand this divine love in our lives. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, or sincere brotherly love, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, there are actually more than a couple very important technical details in this passage, but first of all, we know this. This is an exclusive instruction to agape love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the key is the Greek word translated one another. There are two possible Greek words that can be translated one another into English. One is heteros, and the other is allos. Heteros expresses a qualitative difference. In other words, another of a different kind. For instance, Paul speaks of a different gospel that is not the true gospel. And so doing, he uses the word heteros. It's a gospel for sure, but just not the same one. Whereas allos speaks of another of the same kind, one that is like the other. For example, Jesus said that he would send another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he used allos, meaning that the Spirit would be another of the same nature, just like him. So allos is used in this passage. Therefore, we can conclude that we are to agape love our true brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a love that is to be shared between like natures. As such, we don't find ourselves being told to agape loves who those who just say, Lord, Lord, but in reality refuse to obey the Father. And it doesn't tell us to agape love generally just those who abide in this world. This is an exclusive love to be shared between those with like natures. Second, love is in the aorist active imperative. So being in the aorist, it is to be our way of life. From beginning to end, we are to agape love those who are of like nature. It's in the active voice, so we are the ones who are to be busy about this kind of love. And it's an imperative, a command. Therefore, this is not a suggestion by God, and this is just not just good advice. Rather, this is his solid, unwavering expectation of those who have purified their souls. Third, This love is to be fervent, which means to intently love one another. Again, this speaks of purpose, something we must choose. And this kind of love is not accidental, it's purposeful. This kind of love doesn't just happen. We must fervently draw on the resources which God has provided, enacting his promises so we might partake of the divine. So going back to that passage we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, if you have not traveled the staircase of diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly love, then this divine love, this agape love, is going to be very hard to access. God has provided it in its fullness. Again, it's part of his nature in us. But that which keeps us from living a life of diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly love tend to clog up our ability to freely access his agape love. Hence those disruptors of wrong belief and unbelief that cause us to look to ourselves for answers instead of to God completely hinder our purpose. Now, I want you to never lose sight of the fact that agape love is divine. It's not of human origin or capability. It comes from God. We can just be vessels of his love. As such, people can actually experience Jesus through us. They can get to know him through us as we live as this vessel of his love. But if our relationship with God is clogged by all the wrong belief and unbelief that keeps us from ascending that staircase of maturity, then we must not be deceived into thinking that we can on our own deliver this sort of love. It's impossible. If you're honest about it, you will know that even your best attempts at loving one another, loving true believers, they're just riddled with self-interest and impure motives. You may know how to make things sound godly and of the Spirit. You may know the proper sounding religious words and phrases and the appropriate facial expressions and sideway hugs, but it's still illegitimate. Now, instead of this being a total bummer and giving you a reason to dive into self-loathing and failure, I want it to be a reason for excitement. That means that if you are currently blocked, and if you're honest about it, if you're having that difficulty accessing his divine love in your relationships, there is an amazing, powerful, wonderful, joyful, and pleasant life that is waiting for you. So don't stop now and be defeated. Keep heading up those steps of maturity, for the promises of God are yours. As it says in 2 Peter 1:3, they are found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is such a key to everything. These promises of God leading to these stair steps of maturity are found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And do you remember what we learned just the other week about the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? It is found in the fear of the Lord. Right? That's why we are commanded in verse 7 or 17 to live in fear during our stay on this earth. As such, it all ties in, always. We're to hate evil and reject all that is in our lives that is not from him, all that clogs our ability to access agape love. And as we do, we will fear the Lord. He will put his fear in us, and we will have the knowledge of God, and we will know how to live in his promises that allow us to escape the corruption that is in this world by lust. Then finding ourselves unencumbered by all that clogged our purpose, we can be fervent or extremely intentional in our love. Now fourth, the Greek says that we're to love from a pure heart, not just from the heart. A pure heart. Honestly, I don't believe we can ever agape love from a non-pure heart. And I say that because God's very nature is pure. Thus, his love is pure. The Spirit, I believe, is saying that if you have self-interest stirring in your heart and it drives your relationships, then it is a sign that you do not love others with God's agape love. Your heart is not pure. You have deceived yourself. Your self-interest and alternate motivations are the very proof that you are acting out of the religious part of your old sinful nature. Again, it's not legitimate. And it is all just another expression of control, of you trying to be the Lord of your own life and manage the outcomes of your life. So it's a sign that a course correction is needed. Repentance is demanded. And surrender to the Spirit, trusting Jesus as the Lord with the outcomes of your life, is the only answer. Now, we have two major descriptions of God's agape love in the New Testament. And I want to caution you, both of these passages, okay, need to be dealt with in context of their immediate text. And there's a big tendency for people to pull from these famous passages, and they pull them out of context and kind of throw burdens on people that the Spirit never intended. So we are not going to exegete those passages tonight, but with that word of caution, I do want to list the attributes of God's agape love to give us a feel for the general quality and nature of God's divine love. God's divine love is patient, kind, is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Then in Galatians 5, 22, we are told that the fruit, which is singular, of the Spirit is, and is also singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. And with fruit being in the singular, many believe that joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith are all aspects of God's agape love. Now, whether this is intended to, you know, that these are the attributes of divine love, or they just go along with God's love, I think it's really inconsequential, because all of it is a fruit of abiding in the Lord and accessing the Spirit of God in your new creation. Now, I read these so you can just get a taste or a flavor of true divine love. It's something that is just totally amazing, surreal, and most definitely outside of our capability. These descriptions are entirely supernatural descriptions. But can you imagine what a privilege it is for this love to flow in and through our bodies to others? What the Spirit is saying is that we can live a life that is amazing, surreal, and entirely supernatural. And that is the entire point here. We can live as those who belong to a different reality, a different realm, a heavenly realm. We can live as those aliens, and we can love one another with God's divine love. Now, I want to make something clear, and this is where it gets even harder. We are commanded to agape love. It being a command, this therefore becomes a matter of obedience. That means you and me, who so easily tend to make exceptions for ourselves based on what we might be feeling or experiencing in the moment, it's a serious, serious problem. This is not a command we can just run over or run around or ignore. It is central to our Christian experience. It is the Father's expectation of how you are to deal with those who have a like nature. We have to stop with the justification, stop with the reasons, and choose to access His love that He has provided. And this is the hardest thing in the world, because in those moments, everything within us just wants to be in control, lash out, self-protect, do whatever else we do. But He is saying that we can. Our lives can be marked by this love. And that doesn't mean we'll do it perfect. We have these bodies of flesh. We'll always have these issues in our bodies of flesh. But our lives as a whole should be marked by obedience to the Father's expectations of how we are to deal with those with like nature. With that said, I believe obedience to this command is to be viewed very similar to the command to live in the fear of the Lord. Our obedience will be realized in our willingness to hate evil and reject everything that exists deep within our soul that fights against the true knowledge of God. Again, all that clogs and blocks our ability to access His love. As we have studied, we are to take our thoughts captive, every single thought, and hold them up to the obedience of the truth. And we're to reject all disobedience, 2 Corinthians 10:36. We are to take our thoughts captive. And when our emotions are running wild and are overriding us, this says that we have the ability in the Spirit to let our minds overrule our emotions. Now, using the language of 1 Peter 1:13, we're to gird up the loins of our mind with this truth and be prepared for action. Again, regardless of how we might feel in the moment. And this is a choice, again, that supersedes our feelings. It's hard, we fail, but this is the evidence that God wants to see birth in our lives if we are growing in maturity in Him. Now, I love the way the Spirit always uses the language of war. It gives us a feel for the seriousness and intensity of this choice. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations or thoughts and every lofty thought or thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The point is that to obey this command to love one another with God's agape love, we are to be intentionally at war. We're to destroy fortresses and speculations or thoughts within our souls, which just raise themselves up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Anything within us that remotely challenges His role as the Lord, our God Almighty, anything within us that militates or fights against our obedience to His will must be crushed. These are the high places of self-worship within our souls. These are the houses of idolatry and self-lordship. They are the places that want to control, that need to control, that live to control. These are the places that give us our excuse. They give us our justification in the moment to choose to treat someone without divine love. These places affirm our aggression and hostility. This command to love addresses, therefore, the battle for mastery of our lives, the battle between our old sinful nature and our new creation. We must destroy, crush, and war against it with all fervor and intensity. Every thought, without exception, must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And when you start practicing it, it's easier. Again, He's given us the ability. He's equipped us. He wants us to succeed here. We have to be willing to step out on this and say, I can practice this. And then we must retaliate against or avenge every disobedient thought that has controlled us, even for a moment in time. Those times when it feels so right not to love. When it feels so right to indulge in self-protective love. For then and only then will His divine love have access to flow in and through our lives to those who truly believe and who are of like nature. This is war, and we have been provisioned to conquer. That's why the Spirit tells us that our weapons are not fleshly, but mighty through God. They're designed by their very nature for destruction of these fortresses within our souls. But we must go for it. This is war. It will not be fought for us, but it's something that we must fight. Again, we've been provisioned for victory, but we still need to engage in this battle. 2 Corinthians 10:3. War is in the first person, present tense, middle voice, and indicative mood. It is therefore our fight to be fought. the first person, in the now, the present tense. It's a decision that must come from deep within our being, the middle voice, and it being our fight is a statement of fact, indicative mood. We must war. Thus, our ability to obey God's command to love one another is dependent upon our willingness to go to war. If we go to war, we will be successful and we will have victory. The Spirit guarantees it. But if we sit down and watch others war, if we choose not to participate, then guess what? We will stay exactly where we are. You see, our weapons that we carry around, that God has given us, have been designed for victory. They've been designed to conquer. They've been designed for this purpose. But again, we have to gird up the loins of our mind with this truth, because it is all the deviations from truth, the wrong belief to which we hold about who we are, who Jesus is, all that scares us from going full on with this war. Those are our enemies. And those fortresses of fear and self-lordship that are locked in our souls, they just got to be taken down. And if we attack them with the weapons God has given us, they will fall. They've always stood against Christ. So it's time to hate them and destroy them. We are aliens, and aliens love with brotherly love. We are aliens, and aliens agape love those who call on the Father with pure hearts, seeking to do His will. That is who you are. That's who I am. We need to go to war. We've done a lot. We've made a lot of progress. But we still have deeply hidden in our souls those high places and those idolatrous temples. And the Spirit wants us to crush them. He wants us to let Him have that access, so we no longer go to these places to serve our needs in the moment. And I know we have a lot of work to do, but the good news is this: it is possible. In fact, it's more than possible. The Spirit is telling us it's to be our way of life and the very evidence of our obedience to the Father. Agape love proves that we are those who live to do His will, that we are those true believers. And as it says in Peter, it's what gives us that confidence that our entry into heaven is assured and guaranteed. Now, next week, we're going to dive more into the reasons why we can love in these ways. But I want you to be thinking through this week as you meditate on the passage coming forward, that love is that center. And it's time to start doing that assessment, time to start analyzing, time to start bringing the Spirit in so we can attack those places that remain. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to be a person who can say that I've still got so many of these places in my soul that fight against You, that tend to war against You, that tend to want to do things in a self-protective way instead of the ways that You desire. And I do want to repent. I thank You that I'm stamped in the blood and that I'm forgiven. But God, these places need to go. They need to be destroyed. And I pray that as a prayer, not just for me, but for this entire body, for everybody who's sitting here. Every one of us has those high places and those temples and that self-love and those self-idolatrous places. And we want them to be crushed. We want to continue to be trained further and further to be these aliens, to live like You want us to live. I used to think that, you know, the only true heroes of faith were those who one day gave up their lives and didn't recant their faith, but I think the true heroes of faith are coming into this war, the willingness to go to war against all these enemies within our soul. Yes, there'll always be enemies in the world, but these enemies in our soul are the ones that keep us from accessing Your love. So start showing us this more and more, where they exist. And Father, just continue to stir in us that willingness, that desire to conquer and have victory over them. We do want to be known as those who not only have brotherly love for those who are in this world, but agape love for one another. So we ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.